I want to try to cover two things here this morning. We already talked about the passages here that have to do with things in verses 1 to 6, and they're pretty clearly laid out for you there for you to be able to grasp a hold and understand about prayer and about thanksgiving and about walking in wisdom and to have your testimony seasoned with salt. That's to enhance the flavor of it, those kind of things. I want to draw to your attention about the notice that he also talks about the judgment seat of Christ over there in chapter number 3. Now, the misconception is this. The misconception is that, well, because I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to do. Whatever you want to do doesn't affect your salvation. I have to keep repeating this because people clip and snip things out and say that I'm teaching something I'm not teaching. I have never, ever taught that works is proof of salvation. I have never, ever taught that if you're saved, you're going to work. I have taught that if you're saved, it is best for you to work, Paul says, to keep careful to maintain good works, so that whether present or absent, that we're accepted of him. And the context of that is 2 Corinthians 5. It has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that has to do with your rewards. That's your fellowship. That's the difference in your standing and your state. Your standing is you're seated with him in heavenly places. That's your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. It's his salvation. One of the things you can lose if you're out of fellowship with the Lord is you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your joy. David said when he got out of fellowship with the Lord in the Old Testament, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It's not your salvation. Jesus Christ saved you, but he's the one that made you the promise. It's the illustration I've used many times before of the little boy that goes out and daddy reaches down and grabs him by the hand and he turns daddy's hand loose and he says, "I'll hold on to you." And then they get out and hit a patch of black ice and the little boy slips and busts his rear end. And then he looks back up at daddy and says, "Daddy, I think maybe you better hold on to me from now on." You can't hold on to Jesus. You have to let him hold on to you. Now you do your best to stay in fellowship with him. That's important for you to understand. Your standing is secure in Jesus Christ. That's eternal security of the believer. We believe that is a doctrinal issue. Amen. But your state can change sometimes two or three times during a day. Sometimes things are going good. You get up in the morning, you read your Bible, you pray, you get ready to go to work. Boy, everything's going great. Somebody pulls out in front of you, and then your state changes just like that. And then you're thinking, boy, it's a good thing I'm saved. Otherwise, I'd be going postal, that kind of a deal. Your state has to do with your fellowship. It has nothing to do. It's not proof of anything to do. And here's where people get messed up on eternal security. And they get to listen to these old people that say, these old teachers that say, well, if you were saved, you wouldn't do the following things. Well, then the Bible's not true. That's misquoting Galatians 5. Which turn there? Let me show you this. You know, there's a few things that you can lose, and this is the one thing I wanted to tell you. You can lose your joy. You can also lose your inheritance. Look in Galatians 5. You can't lose your salvation. When I say your inheritance, I don't mean that you're losing the ability to go to heaven. I say you lose the things you can gain there. Paul says, if you suffer with him, you'll also reign with him. You can lose millennial rewards. Yep. Paul said, be careful that no man take the crown from thee and that you receive a full reward. Why does he say that? Because if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, whatever you do doesn't count for the Lord. Right. When you get up to the judgment seat of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, and every Christian has got to have the long look. You can't have the short look. You can't look at what's happening tomorrow. You got to look at what's going to happen in eternity. How's this thing, this decision, this idea, this thought, what I'm about to do, every decision I'm about to make, how's it going to play out at the judgment seat of Christ? When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, how's God going to see what I'm doing? Not how mankind sees it. It doesn't matter how mankind sees it. If it's right in God's eyes, you don't have to worry about how man sees it. Man has this short-term look nowadays. One of the problems that he has with his with the way that he looks at things or views things is he thinks because man or human beings approve of what he's doing, that it must be okay. Well, have you looked at what man approves of? I mean, your country, just your country alone, not even counting Europe and Amsterdam and all these other countries that are out there, wherever you want to call it, another place where your country right now, you used to would have had to get a congressional license to do some of the things now to print material that you can pick up on just by the touch of a button anymore. Yeah. Their nation's gone down the tube. Man says it's okay. Man says it doesn't make any difference. That doesn't mean it's okay with God. Now, if you don't understand, you answer to God, you don't answer to man, you answer to God first, then you get your whole Bible messed up. The second thing they do is they try to use the Bible to rein in moral depravity. The Bible wasn't written to rein in moral depravity. The Bible was not written to make a better city, a better town, a better nation, a better country, a better town. It was written about Jesus Christ and how to get to heaven and how to be pleasing to Him. But it's written about Jesus Christ. It wasn't written about you. Well, if you just apply these things and all that other kind of stuff, then everything will turn out okay. They've made millions of dollars of doing that. The secret is your relationship with Jesus Christ before they ever had a Bible. The issue is that, well, you know, if we have the Bible, then we'll get a better country, a better nation. You got people now being sworn into political office that won't even put their hand on a Bible. It should tell you something about your nation. They don't even have respect for that. They're now allowing it in courtrooms where you used to, you know, put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and so help you God. Nowadays, you don't have to swear on the Bible anymore. You can claim a religious preference and choose to swear on something else. Well, how are you going to tell if somebody's going to be checked unless you're swearing on absolute truth? There was a day and time in this country not that long ago where if people weren't saved, they had more respect for the Bible and for preachers and for churches than right now. It's an off-scouring. You're in the last days. You say, well, what do you think's going to happen? I don't know if the United States is going to go down the tube or not. I don't know whether or not sooner or later she's going to sink. You say, why? It's biblical. The church ends in apostasy. That means the whole church worldwide. You don't have to go apostate. But your nation is moving in that direction. And it's not just moral depravity. It's doctrinal depravity. Nowadays, you have churches that are trying to condone things that the world says are okay to keep you coming to church because we don't want to mess up you psychologically or be condemned for hate speech. Now, when it comes to this, what you don't understand or may not understand, let me not insult your intelligence, what you may not understand is it is a device of the devil to rob you at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just making you an off-scouring to the world around now and making you an oddball or some strange Fruity Loop or something like that. It's about later on the devil is looking down the line saying, I'm going to laugh at you when you wind up living for the world instead of living for Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then what happens when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? Naked and ashamed, no gold, no silver, no precious stones, none of the five crowns we already talked about, but you're saved. Now you lose your inheritance. Let me show you this thing here. Look in Galatians chapter number 5 and look in verse 18. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. That law says that I have to do what my flesh says. But now that I'm saved, I don't have to. Now this brings up the point that it's a difficult point, but it brings up the point that I don't have to sin. Amen. God gave me the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Well, the hard part about that is that means that when I sin, I do it willingly. Nobody here trips and falls into it. Now, that's a hard thing. That's not for your brothers or sisters or who's in front of you, behind you, or beside you. That's for us personally, individually. That's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You say, why? When I sin, I do so at grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, don't do it. I say, shut up, leave me alone, do it anyway. And when you do it, you do the same thing. Well, don't tell me that. Well, okay, I'm supposed to. I'm a preacher. You say, well, I already knew that. Okay, well, why haven't you changed that? See, the reason that we as Christians don't change is because we now know about eternal security and we think, well, I can just live however I want. Well, you can, but there's a consequence. You can lose your joy, you can lose your eternal reward, you can lose your inheritance. Now he says this, verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's your inheritance, that's not your salvation. That inheritance right there that he is talking about has to do with things that you can earn by living right, and doing what you're supposed to by keeping your flesh under control. Paul said, I fight not as one that beateth the air. And Paul comes down the line there and he said, I keep my body in subjection so that I myself may not be counted a castaway. He doesn't mean he's losing his salvation. It means that now that I'm saved, I got to do something for Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing that I'd like for you to at least consider, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't think about how you're going to finish at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't change anything you're doing in the here and now. Because you're naturally by nature. What I just showed you is not natural for you to do. You have to walk in the Spirit. You have to put on the new man. These preachers that tell you all the time, they're so hung up on this idea that you don't have works for salvation, that they make anything after salvation almost like it's some kind of a work. Well, it is a work. It requires effort. Repentance requires effort. What do I have to do? Realize I was wrong. Yeah, but you better turn from it. Hey, Paul says over there in the book of Thessalonians, which will be there in another week or so, in the book of Thessalonians, Paul said, how that you turn to God from idols. Amen. Not just, I realize worshiping idols is wrong. Well, you better turn the other direction. Amen. Now, one of the things you have to understand about getting saved is I have to know that I'm a sinner. You say, well, what happens? That inheritance is granted to you. That's Romans chapter number 8. You're heirs with God. Salvation, done, sealed, finished, and over with. And join heirs with Christ, Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer. So one of the things that you understand is you can lose your joy, you can lose your rewards, you can lose your inheritance, you can lose your fellowship. There's a lot of things you can lose without losing your salvation. The mindset nowadays is for Christians to be able to get to the point where we just feel comfortable in our sin and we're so interested in trying to be like a chameleon, getting along with everybody in the world, because Christianity nowadays is a God that is just all love that condones everything. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has both positive and negative. I'll show you that in this morning's message. So you have to understand that after you're saved, there's a fiduciary responsibility that is placed upon you. It is incumbent upon you to now do something for the one that did something for you. Not out of guilt. Not because he's going to blow up your water heater. Not because I'm so afraid if I don't, he's going to let me get sick or whatever. There's a great opportunity that if you're serving Jesus Christ, you're going to wind up suffering. Peter did, Paul did, Moses did, Abraham did, Jesus Christ did, David did. Everybody in that Bible winds up suffering. You say, why? You get a crown for it. But the Bible says, in Job, man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. Right? So we're all going to have trouble anyway. The difference is if you're saved, if you endure the trouble the way God would have you endure the trouble, you get a crown for it up there. Now, I don't understand all of that other stuff, but I know this. We tend to look at what's going to happen tomorrow. We tend to be driven by newspaper headlines instead of biblical truth. Amen. And that's why nowadays you see all this stuff coming out of whatever's popular to talk about. You know, I've got preachers right now. I just ran a few things yesterday when I was studying, and preachers are preaching on building the wall. And you're using Nehemiah. And I'm thinking to myself, are you smoking crack? No wonder people don't want to come to church. Why would you come to church and now all of a sudden we're using the Bible to try to say that the president is doing something biblical by building... What in the world? I got a fence around my house. You say, why? To keep people and critters out. I don't have posted out there, Nehemiah 4:12, and Nehemiah built a wall. The next thing you know, I'll have an altar right outside the gate. You know, you can come in and throw the thing on the altar. You say, well, you know, the Jews just built the altar. Yeah, that's Ezra. They did just build the altar. They did that on December the 10th. You might have missed that. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? The altar has to be there before the temple can be there. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. Maybe we're getting close. What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Nothing. You don't know if you'll make it to January the 10th or whatever the day is today. You might have already made that. But you don't know if you'll make it to the 20th. You can't call that. It's what am I doing today? It's not this profit loss statement. It's not this idea. Your mindset is well, can I do this and get away with this and then maybe God will do that and that kind of a deal. It doesn't work that way. It's every day when I wake up, every decision I make, how's it going to play out up in eternity? Amen. Now, if you learn to do that, if you make your decisions based on that, you know what will happen? It'll change your personal walk with Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to have something in your mindset of WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Most people that wrote that didn't know what Jesus would do. They have a perverted kind of an odd kind of a Jesus. Jesus, you know, if there's anything about Jesus, you notice a strange thing about him. You never see him laughing. But you see all of his other emotions. You see his anger. He goes out there, he's flinging furniture all over the creation and throwing people out of the temple, you know, because they turned his father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. You see his emotion when he's weeping there at the tomb there of Lazarus, and he's weeping over the city that's there. You see that kind of thing. He suppresses that joy on a regular basis, as if that's the thing that he wants to keep. That's almost goes without saying that that's part of what it was, but you don't see that throughout that passage. You know what you see? Or throughout the Bible, you know what you see? You see all those other emotions. That doesn't mean he's emotionalist. It means he's sober and serious minded. He's not here to play games. He's not here to just walk through life and see what he can get out of life. He's looking at what can I do with my life to be pleasing to the Father. Now, boy, you talk about somebody that died at an early age. I mean, come on, man. That's eternity dying at 33 and a half. Boy, you talk about an early age, man. I mean, he's in the prime of life. All right, so what do we got to talk about? What you have to understand is when it comes to this thing that God's going to give you a reward, it has to be in your mind a literal thing. Now, why are you working? To get a reward? No, you missed it. You're working because that reward shows how much you love Jesus Christ, and then you get the privilege of giving it back to him to show him, this is how much I loved you. Amen. It's showing you that you loved him. Wouldn't it be a blessing if you got up there to heaven and of all the things get straightened out and all the doctrinal issues get straightened out and all the preachers shooting at all the preachers get straightened out and all the denominations shooting against the denominations get straightened out and they find out independent Baptist preachers were right. But anyway, wouldn't it be a blessing when you get up there after all that stuff straightened out and squared away for you to be able to have something to give back to him?
Amen.
What else can you give him? You know what you can give him right now that nobody else can give him? You can give him thanks and gratitude. He can't give that to himself. You know what you do when you get to heaven? You know what you do to worship him? You're able to give him what you did for him now. It requires a sacrifice on your part. You have to realize I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. God can do with me whatever he wants. Well, he either can or he can't. Well, he obviously can. The thing that's amazing to me about that is oftentimes he asks you, can I do with you what I want to do? Sure, Lord. Okay, how about this? Well, now, wait a minute, Lord. I thought you said I could do whatever I wanted. Can I ask you not to do that because it's wrong? Lord, everybody else does it. What's the point of having the argument then? Because you already made up your mind. See, you got that idea that there's a question. No, 1% hesitation is 100% rebellion. That's you sitting down with God when God says, don't do that, and you're saying, why?
Right.
And God says, do that, and you say, why? Mm-hmm. You ever have God deal with you in a church service sometimes, and it's an inopportune time, somebody's singing a song, or somebody's, I don't know, shaking hands or whatever, and the Holy Spirit says, I'll meet you down here at the altar. Right. And you're thinking, I don't go to the altar right now. Good night, man. People think I'm a fruitcake. Yeah, what do you think they thought about me walking naked down through the street there carrying a cross? And you won't go down to a carpet-covered altar. And you won't ever get the meaning of that unless you start thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. You can lose your inheritance. You can lose your joy. You can lose the rewards. You can lose your testimony. Look in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now, there was a day and time when even lost people considered reputation to be important in the sense of doing business. When you could shake somebody's hand and get a deal done, you knew, right? Notice what the Bible says. This is a great passage of the last days. 2 Timothy 3, note in the last days, perilous times come, lovers of themselves, and covetous and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinence, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than love of God, having a form of godliness. He's talking about saved people, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know what you can do? You can lose your testimony. Your testimony, ladies and gentlemen, is not just what other people see. I remember an old preacher's wife one time saying that her husband was a great preacher. I'll think of his name here in a minute. She said, my husband was a great preacher, but the reason he was a great preacher was not because of his oratory skills. She's just talking to a bunch of people off the cuff. She wasn't trying to teach anything or whatever. And they said, what made him great? She said, the life that was behind the words. She said, he lived it. He didn't just talk about it. that same preacher was instructing some younger preachers there. I listened to the classes and stuff that he taught, and he really had some great things to say. But one of the things that he said was, is he said, you can't out-preach your life. Boy, that's a mouthful. And no matter what you say and how good you are at saying it, if your life doesn't match in it, it doesn't amount to anything. Somebody can tell you all the time, they're not a liar, I'm not a liar, I'm not a liar, I'm not a liar, I'm not a liar. Why you got to be telling me you're not a liar so many times unless everybody knows you to be a liar? Right? Oftentimes you see in other people the sins you're guilty of committing yourself. You, the reason you think somebody's always trying to lie to you or steal from you is because you lie and steal from people. If you're a crook, you always are thinking somebody's crooking you. You messed up as somebody falling through a pile of coat hangers. But here's the thing you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen. If you understand that you can lose your testimony, not just down here, but in front of Him. You call yourself a Christian in front of Him, He may call you out on it. I didn't say you weren't saved. I said the standard for Christianity is Him. So if you start understanding that, it doesn't matter if your friends and family accept you for who you are, because generally we're on our best behavior around the people we love and care about, right? It's the testimony in front of Him. What does He think? Now, if you want some help in your personal life, I'll show you another thing or two here. You want some help in your personal life, look, if you will, please, over in 1 Corinthians 5. Then start thinking about what does the Lord think about what you're about to do, not whether or not your friends and family and countrymen agree with what you're doing. Start thinking about what does the Lord think about it. And can I say this to you? If you think that the Lord might struggle with it, then it doesn't matter if human beings think it's okay. Amen. I'll bring up an illustration. A fellow said to me, this is years ago, when I preached that whole mess on drinking and gave you about 75 verses on it and about the importance of your testimony and stuff. And he said, well, I've known this preacher that did this and that preacher that did that and this and that and the other. And I said, okay, that's fine. I said, well, the next time you get ready to do that, pop the top and just ask the Lord if He'd like a sip. And he said, well, that's ridiculous. And I said, well, why is it ridiculous? If you wouldn't give it to Him, why would you think it's okay for you? I know you all have your own opinions about it, but did you ask what His opinion is? Do you think the Lord would do anything that would cause somebody else to stumble? You know what that Bible says about somebody that's putting the bottle to their neighbor's lips? Ladies, do you even know? If the young kids were in here, they should hear this. You say, why? Because the Bible says when that man's trying to put a bottle to your lips, it's to uncover the nakedness. Yep. To get rid of your inhibitions. The Bible's a plain book. Yes, you know that. Try to get you relaxed. Chill out. It's okay. In other words, overcome that natural instinct that says, this ain't right. Yep. This ain't right. I shouldn't be doing this. This ain't right. Well, a little bit won't hurt. Well, it's not really so bad. Well, it's not as bad as everybody. Yeah, well, you know. And then you're off in a ditch somewhere. So one of the things that would help you in your personal life is to quit worrying about whether or not the adults around you think it's okay. What does he think? That's the important thing. All right, let me give you one more here, and then I want to try to make one final point if I could, please. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. You can keep on messing around, and you can lose your life. Now, the Bible teaches you clearly in Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 7, that you reap what you sow. The problem is sometimes the crops don't always come in. And that can give you a bad misconception. Now, I can speak to you personally on this matter. I've sowed some crops that I deserved a bad harvest from. And God let me have crop failure. You say, what were they? I'm not telling you. You say, why? It's none of your business. You say, what happened? The Lord sprinkled that field with the blood of Jesus Christ and said, I'm not going to let the crop come up. He's just like Attila the Hun that came through and salted all the fields so nothing would grow. The Lord blew it out there. Now, if I continue to do that and take that for granted, then the Lord may just go ahead and let the crop come up and come in. And this is what Christians misunderstand. You can't keep doing what's wrong to do and not pay the penalty in your flesh. It's not always God that's just stepping in there. It's God intervening in your life and not allowing the repercussions of things to take place, but at some point he may just pull his hand back and say, okay, well, you want to continue to do it, dumbhead, I'm going to let it catch you. So then you wind up with a disease or something else that winds up on you, and you wind up dying, not necessarily killed immediately or quickly, but you wind up dying. You say, why? The Lord warned you, and the Lord warned you, and the Lord warned you. Now, let me make sure you understand this. You're not God, and you can't determine when or if somebody's going through that. That's between God and the individual. Do you want a person deciding that for you? No, and so you better not be deciding it for somebody else. You can't tell. But the warning's clear. The Bible teaches you that they've gone to this boy who's done some things that are wrong to do. And he says this in the verse number 4, 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That has to do with the judgment seat. It has nothing to do with the salvation. It means if this guy's not going to quit doing what he's supposed to do, then you turn him over to the Lord and let the Lord do with him what they want to. A fellow told me one time, he said, I pray God to kill these people that do this and that and the other. And I said, well, I don't pray that. He said, well, it's a biblical prayer. And I said, okay, well, you're more spiritual than I am. I said, God's been too merciful to me. God's been too good to me than for me to pray down judgment on somebody else. You say, well, what about your enemies? Well, what if God's using your enemies to show you your own weaknesses? What if God's using your enemies to teach you things about humility and to knock the pride off of you? You know, you get to listen to people that like you telling you things and all that. It's good to have an enemy come in there to balance the boat out every now and then to keep the boat from tipping over the wrong way. I mean, the Lord got talked about, so why shouldn't we be talked about? But you want to make sure that you understand that this does not anywhere in the Bible give you a license to just continue to live the way you want to live and not expect repercussions. You say, well, I think God should execute judgment a little bit quicker than he does on them or you. See, it's real easy to think God should execute judgment on them. Where you really start hitting a high plane is when you start praying for your enemies for God to be merciful to them. The truth is the reason you want God to smack the tar out of them is because you will feel like you have been justified in what happened. In other words, somebody has come to you and made a false accusation, and so now all of a sudden everybody thinks, well, like, we can clearly see who was right on that. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's the case, then I guess Jesus must have been wrong because he died and went to a cross. Yeah. It never was rectified. He won't be justified until later on. I have thought about this many, many times. Imagine the people that were there whipping him, Caiaphas and all these other people, and smacking him and slapping him and pulling out his beard and all the horrible things and nailing him to the cross and that kind of a deal. They're dead now. Boy, don't you know they know the truth now. Whew, my goodness gracious. And they're having to live with that truth from now on. Just because God doesn't send judgment immediately doesn't mean that God's not going to send judgment. It just means God knows when to send it. And what you have to be careful of is you have to be careful about executing judgment on your own. But the Lord says in the book of Proverbs, because the evil, the judgment is not executed speedily upon the evil, then the evil continues to grow. You have a responsibility to execute judgment when it comes to criminal matters. But when it comes to spiritual matters, ladies and gentlemen, this will help you in your personal life. Keep your eyes on your own paper, run your own race, and stay in your own lane. It's not your business to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of somebody else. You say, well, isn't that what you're concerned about? That's why I preach. Yes. But I don't follow you around with Bible believers, Baptist spies. Right. Somebody come to me and tell me I saw so-and-so at Walmart and you wouldn't believe what she had on. Well, what are you doing at Walmart? You say, well, it wasn't the bar, just about as bad. Come back to the book of Colossians. So there's some things you can lose more than just your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. These guys that have been hammering away pretty hard here lately, you know, and Brother Peacock this and Brother Peacock that and this and that and the other. Ladies and gentlemen, all I'm doing is giving you the Bible. And what I'm telling you is I'm not ever and never have condoned your sin. I am simply saying to you, just because you're saved does not mean you cease from sin. I don't care how much you try to rewrite the thing and then make it, you know, well, if you're saved, then you wouldn't be sinning. Well, you flipped your lid completely because you hadn't gotten rid of this thing yet. Paul's 27 years after the Damascus Road experience. He comes out there and he says, the things I should do, I don't. If that's not sin, I don't know what is. and the things I shouldn't do, I do. If that's not sin, I don't know what is. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said that in me. He said, well, now, wait a minute. I realize my soul is in me, and the Holy Spirit's inside that, so I got to clarify that. And so the Holy Spirit hadn't been in there. You say in your flesh, because I'm in your soul, and your soul's okay, but your flesh is still as wicked as it can be. That's why I penned it that way, to let you know, ladies and gentlemen, that in your flesh, even 27 years after your apostle, the apostle Paul, who wrote 13 epistles in that book, he said, 27 years after being saved, I'm still struggling with me. And I believe that. I believe, I don't care how long you're saved, I believe you're going to struggle with that flesh. I talked to a young lady yesterday, and she's struggling with a couple of things, and I gave her some verses and stuff like that, and she said, when will this be over? I laughed. I said, when you're dead. She said, that's not funny. I said, hey, sister, you got a lot longer left than I do. I said, if the Lord don't come, I don't know. I got 10, 15 years left, maybe 20 or something. I got no idea. I don't know how old I'm going to live to be or whether or not I even want to live to be that old. But I said, you probably got 50, 60 years left in you. And I said, you have to understand something. That struggle is going to continue until the day you die. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Well, what's dying? His flesh. It gets up and says, I want. One of the biggest things that you would consider to want to find out how much control it has, try fasting. You know what? When you say, I'm going to, you know, go on a diet, all of a sudden you're hungry. Right? I'm dieting. Man, I'm hungry. It's the same way when you say I'm fasting. I'm starving to death. You just started 5 minutes ago right after breakfast. You know, you had waffles and pancake and sausage and eggs and you got everything piled up on the plate. It's like, okay, you know, I'm going to fast now. Man, when's lunch? Man, I'm not going to make it. This is terrible. And you go by and the hot now light comes on. Right? You walk in the office and somebody happens to have one of those sugary things with all the different aromas in it and stuff like that. And, you know, and they come up and I just made these cookies. It's kind of like, what are you doing? You're the devil. But one of the things that the Lord has you to do that for is to recognize how weak your flesh is and how much in control your flesh is. Here's a good thing, not just fasting, faithfulness. I'll show you the passage today. You know what they said? What weariness it is. I'm just tired of church. I'm tired of the Bible. I'm tired of preaching. I'm tired of the spiritual life. I'm just tired of it. Fasting and faithfulness, man. I mean, those things are hard to overcome. You know what that'll show you? That'll show you this thing right here. Now, you got to clearly understand, you never equate your salvation with this guy right here. He's always up to something. He can dress up in a suit and grab a Bible and stand out on a street corner and have ulterior motives. And you look at him and say, boy, look what a spiritual giant that is. And the Lord said, he's the devil incarnate. The lady struggling with an issue today or a couple of days ago called about something and was at a waiting room there and I took the phone, went outside and I said, yes, ma'am, what can I do to help you? She said, I just want you to know how bad I'm struggling and I can't really tell for sure if it's God or the devil. I said, it could be either. She said, well, no, he keeps giving me scripture. And I said, the devil uses scripture. Yeah. She said, what? I've never heard of that at all. And I said, well, in the wilderness of temptation, I said, every time the devil spoke, he used scripture. Every time he used scripture. I said, now he changed it. But I said, he used scripture. And if the one refuting him didn't know the scripture, then he wouldn't know the devil was lying to him and he was using scripture. I said, the thing you want to learn about this, sis, is that it's important for you to know the scripture so you recognize the counterfeit when it comes out. And I used something that a guy told me a long time ago. He was a real great forgery detective that I knew downtown. And he started working for the federal government. He got so good at it. And what he said was, it's not as important. See if I get this right. It's not as important to study counterfeits because they change continually. This is back before they started putting the fibers in and then they started putting the stripe in and then they would, he said, but the main thing is to study the original. And get so familiar with it that you recognize the counterfeit the second it shows up. He said, they change the counterfeits all the time. They change the plates. They change this. They change that. He said, but if you know what the original looks like, it's easy. I thought, boy, that is profound. You know what we spend a lot of time doing is spending all the time with the counterfeit instead of just spend time with the original. Amen. That's why it's important for you to just pick up the King James Bible and read it. And that way when somebody preaches it or twists it the wrong way, you know right off the bat, that ain't right. What's wrong with it? I just know it don't match the original. That's all I know. Well, what is it about it? I don't know if they changed the red thread or the blue thread or didn't put the line in it or whatever it might be, or the microchip, the film thing in it or whatever. I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you if it's the paper. I can just tell by looking at it ain't right. Now, that's important for you to get a hold of. And it'll help you as far as your Christian life is concerned to understand that your life, now that you're saved, you're schizo. Every one of you, if you were to go see a psychiatrist and tell them the struggle that you're having, they would diagnose you as being a schizophrenic. You say, why? You have two natures now. You have a saved nature and a lost nature that's still with you. Nothing in your flesh is saved. Nothing in your flesh is saved. You say, how do you know? Well, where does it go when you kick off? If it was saved, wouldn't it go up? Why do you think the Lord says that when we get ready to go up, if we're alive, He changes our vile body into a body like His? Because it's a body of sin. All of us that have lost loved ones right now, and they're in the ground and going through all bits of decomposition, I mean no disrespect at all and that kind of a thing, how come the body didn't go when their soul went? Because the body of flesh is wicked. It's no good. It's rotten. It's filthy. It's dirty. Say, well, not me, I'm saved. Well, praise the Lord, but He takes the thing on the inside. Now, when you die, if I were to die right now, somebody's got to pick this thing up and put it in a box or do with it whatever you want to do with it. I won't be here to know. I'm not going to be looking down going, what are y'all going to do with me? And look at the people coming by and saying hello now and smiling at me and all that kind of it. I won't care. But the answer to your question is in the physical evidence. If your body was connected with your salvation, it would go when you went. It doesn't go. You say, why? It's a vile body. Who would say that? The Holy Spirit?
Yep.
Change our vile body into a body like unto His body. You say, why? It's wicked. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. Amen. This mortal put on immortality. You say, why it is? The sown in weakness, raised in strength. So when you die, the greatest thing the Lord can do is help you to jettison the boat anchor you've had around you your whole life.
Yes.
You were born into it and you came in it as a little baby and the things weighted you down from everything. You know the only thing keeping me from going to heaven right now? It's this encasement.
Yep. Amen. That's right. Yes, sir.
Holy Nothing God. Else. It's holding me back. Yeah. See, preacher, come on, give me some scripture. Romans 8. We groan within ourselves, desiring to be clothed upon with that tabernacle. Amen. Tired of this one.
Yes.
Give me a new house.
Yes.
You want to go buy a new house and get a new house. You want to live in another place like that. You know what we're doing? If you're a Christian, you're saying, man, get me out of this jailhouse. Amen. I want to have a jailbreak now.
Amen.
I'm not going over the barbed wire, man. I want to go slap through the roof. Well, I ain't going to fit through the roof. The Lord said, well, I'll take your soul, but I can't bring trash up here to heaven.
Amen.
That's what's holding me back.
As
soon as that turns loose, you know what happens? That thing that's already been cut loose from my body, my soul. I can touch something that's unclean right now and dirty my flesh, but I can't dirty my soul.
Amen.
You say, well, how's that? Because there's a gulf fixed between your body and your soul. The Lord, Colossians 2, cut your soul away from your body when you got saved. And therefore, when you die, your body goes in the ground and your soul goes right back up to glory. We always say up, I'm not sure it's not over. You cross over Jordan, right? I'm not sure that there's not something like right here is a veil. And that when I die, I say, bye-bye. Hello.
Yes. Yes.
It's called a veil.
Yes.
His side, right? Under the fifth rib, cut open here. He come in there where he hit his heart. And then at the same time they do that, the veil is rent in twain. The veil, yeah, it's like crossing to the other side. Now where you get that is the Apostle Paul comes in and he said, I knew a man, whether in the body, out of the body, cannot, who was caught up to the third heaven. Okay, you may have a sensation of going up. It certainly would be moving up. There used to be a fellow on TV called Jefferson, you know, and he seemed about moving on up, you know. I'd like to move on up today.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
Amen. I would like to move up.
Yeah.
You say what? I already got a place fixed for me up there.
Amen.
The Lord's already got my name tag on the table.
Amen.
I'm so glad that he did that, because the day that he did that, it's put up there in indelible ink and you can't take it out.
Yes, sir.
I can't mess that up.
Yes.
All right, let me give you one more thing. This is real quick because I want to get into Thessalonians tonight. I want you to notice in verse 12 of chapter 4, I've got 2 minutes. He says, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. That boy's in jail with Paul. And Paul's claiming him, he's one of the saints. He calls him a servant of Christ. You say, what was he doing? He wasn't preaching. He wasn't tending to a church service. What was he doing? He was praying for other Christians. People underestimate the power of prayer. People underestimate how important that is to God. So important that in the book of Colossians, when you're coming to the end of that thing, of all the people and all the things the Apostle Paul could write or put in there, he said, this guy right here, I'm letting y'all know, I'm sending you a message. This guy is not able to do anything. He's in a jail cell. Yet he calls him a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's good. Why? Because he's praying for the people that are out there free. We got a letter not long ago. Brother Chase got a letter from some of the guys he deals with in the prisons, with the prison ministry that him and his wife do, Miss Deanne. And in that thing it says, we have this group, this pod of Christian men that get together now, and we pray for you and your church. You say, a bunch of prisoners? I'll take it anywhere I can get it.
Amen.
But ain't that something? You say, what is that? That's biblical. Some of you folks that are listening today, you know what? You're shut in. We got some people that don't live far from here. They're shut in. They can't get here. Not just sickness. There's some of them that are crippled up. Some of them can't move. There's some people that watch because they don't have a church to go to. They don't have a way to get there. They don't even have a pastor. I know you find that hard to believe, but they don't have a place to be able to go. They tune in. They can't go. But you know what they do? We get letters all the time and emails all the time and stuff saying, we're praying for you. I'm talking about praying for you. I guess they're praying for you because I'm your pastor. Maybe that's what it is. But they said, we're praying for you. They know you by name. But they're sitting in prison, or they're sitting in the prison of their own body. They're locked in by being sick or crippled or whatever. Preacher, what can I do? Pray. Prayer matters. That's a great matter of interest that you should realize and understand. Don't underestimate the power of prayer, and don't feel like you're not doing anything because you can't get here to be seen. God's listening to you in the throne. Quick illustration, and I'll try to close here. Years ago when Moody was preaching pretty well, and then Spurgeon got preaching along the same time like that, and Spurgeon began to get well known and get known all over the place and that kind of a deal, even though he was a Calvinist. And so they asked Spurgeon one day, they said, what do you think it is that's creating all this power? And he said, come here, I'll show you. And he walked down there into the basement, the story is told, and down there in the basement underneath the pulpit was a handful of women that were down there. And when Brother Spurgeon would get up to preach, the story is told that those women would go to praying, and they would pray the whole time he preached. Now, you say whatever you want to, but I think what gave that man power was not just the fact that God had put his hand on him, but the prayers came up and those prayers floated out and gave that man's words power. Moody gave the same testimony. He said, why, the reason, if anything, that God's using me in any way at all is because of people praying for me. That old preacher said, one of the greatest things, no matter how great your skills can be, is to have women and children praying for you. He said, why? He said, for some reason, God tends to listen to those little ones.
Amen.
He said, I get as many little ones as I possibly can to be praying for me. He said, they come at him with no guile. They just come at the Lord and say, Lord, bless him. And the Lord seems to listen to those little kids and that kind of a thing. So if you're in a situation where you're saying, well, what can I do for the church and what can I do for Jesus Christ? Pray.
Amen.
You don't have to get on your knees and make your hands match and that kind of a thing. Some of you can't even get out of the bed and get on your knees. So what do? The Lord doesn't require you to be on your knees in a certain position to pray. You can pray facing the Lord. You can pray laying down. You can pray on your side. You can pray sitting down. You can pray standing up. You can pray in your car. You know what's a strange thing to me? People say they took prayer out of schools. Not since they've been given tests they hadn't taken prayer out of schools. They may take outside or audible prayer out of school or whatever you want to call that. They ain't taking prayer. They didn't stop me from praying. I can pray anywhere I want to pray. And I can pray in the name of Jesus. I don't have to make a big public show of it. I can just pray anytime I want to pray. One of the greatest things about your salvation is you've got an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, and you can enter into the throne room boldly anytime you want to enter in. You should take advantage of it. Say, I don't feel good today. Tell him about it. Tell them about it. Tell them, I don't feel good today. I feel rotten. I feel mean. I'm upset. I stubbed my toe on the way to the bathroom this morning. I'm going to walk with a limp all day. Can't get my shoe on. And then gripe a little while. Then you'll be surprised. The Lord will say, well, you know, beat the fire out of where you were headed before. Well, that's true. Well, Paul got blinded on his road. You just stubbed your toe. Well, yeah, that's true. Well, you know, you probably stubbed your toe. Okay, Lord, I sure am grateful to be alive today. It'll change your life.
Yes. Yes.
People think prayer doesn't matter. Why does God put it in there? Sure. Why, Jesus Christ himself prayed.
Yeah.
Prayer changes things. It matters. Maybe you haven't had the privilege of the Lord waking you up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning one morning. My deacon has had that before. Melma Utley's had that before. Other people I know pick up the phone and call, you okay? Why? Well, the Lord just really burdening me to start praying. God ever put a burden on you on somebody? I'm not talking about somebody you already know is in the hospital or whatever, but the Lord just say, you need to get up and pray. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, why did he ask you to pray? If prayer doesn't matter, why does he say men ought always to pray? So, well, God says, you ain't no Calvinist. You know what you had to do when you got saved? You had to pray.
Right.
You say, no, yeah, no, you had to ask him to save you.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, if prayer doesn't change things, it changed your final destination, sure as I'm standing here.
Amen.
Didn't you have to ask him? That's what prayer is. You have not because you ask not. Or you ask amiss that it may be consumed upon your own flesh. My goodness, man. That's a great thing God said to you. Now, you need something? Why don't you ask me? You know what our problem is nowadays is we'd rather just hit the credit card than we would ask God. God, do you want me to have it or not? We better stop there. Father, bless your word and be with us in the upcoming service. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.